A movie director needs to picture a scene long before it is filmed on location or on a soundstage. So think of yourselves as directors. Directors of a movie set about 50 years ago, shortly after World War II, in the slums of a major American industrial city. You can look down the street at night. It's almost abandoned. There are only a few people who are there. The lighting is not from street lamps, but from the iridescence of neon beer signs in bars that still are in that neighborhood, although most of the buildings have been abandoned. Most of the windows have been broken. There's a man with a beard who is wearing a tattered overcoat, but mostly blanketed with cardboard, who is curled up in one of the doorways. There's garbage that is piled along the curb, although gusts of wind come and blow it down the street. And as you watch one of the pieces of paper swirl down the street, your attention is caught by a storefront that is different from all of the others. It seems neat and clean. There's a plate glass window that sparkles and has lettering that is on the glass, although the glass is covered by bars on the outside. And then over the top, there is a red neon sign that flashes, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." And you recognize it to be a rescue mission, a place where those who are down and out can go for a warm meal and for a clean bed. And the price they have to pay is to first sit through something of a church service, where they hear music and hear a sermon, and then after it's over, the meal is served and the bed is provided. Those Jesus Save signs have virtually disappeared from the late 20th century cityscape. It's mostly memories or jokes about bank buildings that have Jesus Save signs that are on them, and the joke and the double humor that a few people snicker at. But it's different now than it was then. It seems as if the lines are not as clearly drawn. And Jesus Saves is more for another era that was simple or simplistic. A time that smacked of a worldview when everyone was either going to heaven or hell, and the line between the two destinations was very clean and very clear. But doesn't quite fit today, when one of the highest virtues valued in American culture is tolerance. Tolerance that says that all views have truth in them, that they're all simply different ways of looking at the same thing, that it's an old-fashioned notion that there be a God who would restrict anyone from access to heaven. And we begin to see that a huge change has taken place in a single generation. For today, it is assumed that everyone has a place in heaven, but just different views and different ways of getting there. Now, it was similar to that, although certainly there were differences in the first century. There were Jews, virtually all Jews, who then believed that they were guaranteed a place in heaven. One of their religious writings, the Sanhedrin, chapter 10, in verse 1, states that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. In other words, if you're a Jew, you're in. You're safe. Doesn't matter which denomination of Judaism you belong to. Doesn't matter whether you're all that good or all that bad. Nobody's excluded if you are among God's chosen people. Great tolerance. Unless, of course, you weren't a Jew. If you weren't a Jew, if you were that class of people called Gentiles, then you were almost always guaranteed not a place in heaven. Not because you were a bad person, but because you were not chosen. Not chosen by God, and therefore excluded, and therefore not much hope. Now, when these people heard Jesus speak, it almost sounded to them as if he were teaching something very different. Almost as if he thought not all Jews automatically got into heaven. In fact, Jesus seemed to be saying that there were a lot of people who would be excluded from heaven. And so people were talking about it. They were gossiping. They were comparing notes. They were wondering until someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" It was a theoretical question, a theological question. Actually, I think a very good question. They were asking him about the eternal destiny of humans, and they were especially asking him about the percentages. What are the odds for a person getting in or being excluded? Now, interestingly, Jesus never answered the question, which I find irritating, actually. Irritating and comforting. It's irritating because I, like many people, like to corner God with my curiosity. It's sort of a fun thing to be able to come up with a question that perhaps God cannot answer, and that feels good. On the other hand, it is somewhat comforting that God does not feel beholden to answer every question that we come up with. There's something comforting about God occasionally, if not often, saying, "You know, that's none of your business," or "It's a mystery," or "I know, but I'm not going to tell you, and you can't make me tell you." It's comforting if you trust God, because then you can say that you are convinced that He is good and He is right and that He is just, and if He doesn't answer all the questions that are asked in theory or doesn't satisfy all curiosity, that He still is trustworthy even with that which is unanswered. On the other hand, if we do not trust God, even if He does answer all of our questions, we can remain skeptical and we can doubt the answers that He gives to us. So there is a sense in which it always comes down finally to trust one way or the other. It was a theoretical question that was asked Jesus. Compare it to the patient who sits in an office across from his physician, and she tells to him the difficult news that he has a terminal illness. And even in the midst of the shock of this revelation that maybe he suspected, he asks what is probably the inevitable question: how long do I have to live? And she faces a choice. She can answer the theoretical question statistically. She can say there is a 95% mortality rate within 5 years of diagnosis for this particular malady. In fact, there is more than a 50% mortality rate within 6 months when diagnosed at the stage at which you have been diagnosed. Or she can be more personal, perhaps more compassionate, and not talk first of all, or maybe at all, about the statistics and the percentages and the odds. Not answer the theoretical question of how long people typically live, but be concerned about her patient, about his needs, about what he's going through and struggling with, how he can deal with it and what he can do. You know, one of the nicknames for Jesus is that he is the great physician. And I think that it is as the great physician that he often avoids the theoretical questions, but he is very personal, most compassionate, and very practical. And that is the way he responded to this theoretical question. First, Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." So Jesus is saying, let me tell you first of all that there is a right way and a wrong way to try to get into heaven. And many people will choose to go the wrong way. They'll follow the crowd through these huge big doors, and it will seem as if that's the way to go. But let me tell you that there is over here on this side a narrow door, and that's the way to get straight to God. It's not about numbers. It's not about percentages. He simply tells his friend that he should aim for the narrow door. Go for what will work. Go for the way to God. Now, in Luke, reporting what Jesus said, he chose to use a word from athletics, a word actually that has come over from Greek into English as our word to agonize. But we think of that as primarily a painful thing. They thought of it primarily as the athlete at the Olympic Games in Greece who has well prepared and trained, now on the track, pressing toward the finish line, striving, agonizing, pushing in order to get there. And Jesus says, that's the way you ought to do it. Make every effort, agonize, strain, to go through the narrow door that gets to God. It's the only way to heaven. And here's the deal. Jews at that time had been taught, and they believed that because they were God's chosen people, they were in. So they weren't agonizing. They weren't straining or striving or pushing. They thought they were already safe, and Jesus is warning them that they're not safe. I guess if you were to translate this today, it would be like asking people, you know, are you going to go to heaven? I've asked lots of people that question. Most people say yes. Those who don't want to seem dogmatic about anything say, well, I certainly hope so. And if you ask them why, they say, well, because pretty much everybody goes to heaven. And come on, you know, I'm from a Christian background. I was baptized, and you know, my parents took me to church, and I haven't done anything terribly bad. In other words, yeah, I'm part of the crowd, and I'm headed for these big doors. So I'll be okay. And Jesus is saying, I don't think so. I don't think so. Salvation is something you've got to get right. It's like the digits of a telephone number. You can't be off 3 or 4 digits and still get it right. It's like the key to a lock. And you have to have the right key. It may go into the lock, but if it's not cut to the exact specifications, you can't turn it and you can't open the door. Jesus is saying this is something you've got to get right. Okay, so what is the key? What is the key to the narrow door to the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus, earlier in this same chapter of his biography, in Luke 13:5, said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. My head says, okay, the key is to repent. So what's to repent? What does that mean? And again, there was a very specific Greek word that was used when the New Testament was written. It's the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. So Jesus is saying that a person needs to change her mind to line up with God's thinking. So to repent is to think about our sins the way God thinks about our sins. To repent is to think about Jesus Christ the way God thinks about Jesus Christ. And to repent is to think about what we do with our lives the way God thinks about what we do with our lives. So let's suppose I'm basically a good guy, and I figure I can get myself into heaven. And I say to myself, you know, I don't feel comfortable with this Jesus saves terminology because I really don't feel like I need to be saved from anything or anyone. I agree with the Bible pretty much. I mean, there are things there that seem a little weird that I guess I don't agree with. But most of all, I pretty much agree with it. And Jesus, I like him. I think who he is sometimes kind of overstated, but I have a generally positive attitude toward him. And, you know, God, I like God too. And I think he's right a lot of times. And sometimes I disagree with him. I've got my own opinion on some things, but wow, I mean, I respect God and let him have his opinion, so I would certainly think that he would respect me and have my opinion. And Jesus is saying to me, if you don't change your mind, you're going to miss the door. And so I have to say, I need to repent. I need to think differently that Jesus Christ is all that he claims to be. I need to change my mind to say that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. I need to change my mind to say, you know, I'm not good enough, no matter how good I think I am. And I need to change my mind to say that when I differ with God, I'm wrong. That's hard. That's hard to admit that I'm wrong and that God's right. Repentance is being sorry for the way that I've been thinking and agreeing to think the way God thinks. Whether religiously or psychologically, you can call it conversion. It is to convert from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Next, Jesus says, and watch out for the time limit. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will say, I don't know you or where you come from. So according to Jesus, the doorway to the kingdom of God is not only narrow, but it's also time sensitive. And we understand that. When you go to college, there are those who try to squeeze 4-year curriculum into 14 years of study. I mean, you learn a lot more if you spread it out. And Then they go through this shocking realization that the catalog under which they entered specified that credits are only good for 5 or 7 or 10 years, whatever that particular university says, and a lot of them expired. There was a time limit. Or when you buy a ticket to fly on a commercial aircraft, you know, increasingly so, that there is a time before the stated departure time, 10, 15 minutes or more, that you need to be there and checked in, or they give your seat to somebody else. And even if they haven't given your seat to somebody else, if the door closes, let me tell you from experience, they're leaving. And they don't open the door again for you. I'm just saying, I want to go, does not get the door open. It's done. It's finished. It's closed. And Jesus is saying it's the same with God. Once the time's up, it's up. Once the door closes, that's it. Now, for some people, God has hounded them like a hunting dog, and they've just put him off and run away and resisted until God says, that's it, time's up, move on. Or there are those who increasingly get set in their ways until we just don't want to bother with God anymore. We've stopped the clock, time's up. And certainly once we die, the door is closed, time's up. No more chances. Now, all of this is personal stuff with Jesus. He cares. He's compassionate. He's not being theoretical. He's saying, come on, listen up. The way to God is the narrow door, and there's a time limit. So don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Now, repent, change your mind, do it God's way. Then, Jesus' third answer is to expect some big surprises. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be there weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now, it's not hard to figure out what Jesus is saying here, and that is that some people are in for a very big surprise. They thought they were in, they thought they were safe, they thought they were headed to heaven, and they didn't make it. Interestingly, it's not because they were particularly good or bad, it's because they didn't have the right kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. What this describes is people who say, wow, I was at the Jesus dinner, had dinner with you, ate and drank, or I was there when Jesus talked, I heard what he had to say, I listened in the streets. So they did all this, but they didn't have a heart connection to him. So they were acquainted with Jesus, they were familiar with Jesus, but they were not in an eternal relationship with Jesus. And those who thought they were getting into heaven but didn't get into heaven responded, Jesus said, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping being grief. Gnashing of teeth being rage. These are people that are angry with God. What do you think you're doing anyway? Come on, I was there. I went to Jesus dinners and heard Jesus talk. You have no right to do this. So they are both sad and mad. But it's too late. And then Jesus adds another surprise, that not only will there be a surprise about who doesn't get into heaven, there will be a surprise over who does get into heaven. People will come from east and from west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jews. And he was saying, you're not only going to be surprised a lot of Jews don't make it into heaven, but you're going to be surprised a lot of people you didn't think would be in heaven are in fact going to be in heaven. But we would put a modern spin on it. It would seem to me that in a modern spin, we would say that the people most likely to make it into the kingdom of God would be people who are from North America and from Europe. After all, we've got our cathedrals, we've got our church buildings, we have our religious broadcasts and literature and long tradition, and then who knows about the people in other parts of the world that are all these other religions, and they're out. You know, a phenomenal thing has been happening in the last 20 years where there hasn't been much change in the number of people who claim to be Christians in North America and in Europe. But wow, have there been startling changes in other parts of the world. The number of people becoming Christians in Africa is absolutely breathtaking. Nothing ever before like it. Millions of people in South America, in parts of Asia, tens of thousands every single day coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So what has happened is that Christianity has significantly shifted. So most people who are Christians today, and the numbers are shifting rapidly, are not from where we're from. They're from some other place. So one of the surprises maybe is that a lot of us are included among those either to be surprised by who doesn't get in, but also amazingly surprised by who does get in, people from places that we can't even pronounce the name of. But that's not Jesus' primary focus. He's really not saying that it's more this or that. He's saying it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or if you're from the Americas or from Asia or Africa. What matters is changing your mind, repenting, accepting God's teaching, believing in Jesus, and doing it God's way. And that's the end of this piece of Jesus' biography. I think that's pretty much what it says. But what do you think of it? I'll tell you what I think. It scares me. It scares me. And I'll tell you why this scares me. It scares me because my eternal destiny is very important to me. And I certainly don't want to make a mistake. And Jesus is saying there are a lot of people who thought they had this all sewed up, who made a terrible mistake. It scares me because these words of Jesus are that I'd better not assume that I'm right, only to find out after it's too late that I'm wrong. It scares me because it's telling me I better not take anything for granted here because the eternal stakes are far too high. Now, I don't think Jesus intended to scare me. Get my attention, maybe, but I don't think he intended to scare me. For everything I know about Jesus, everything I read about him, everything I've experienced, says that he wants me in heaven, he wants me to convert to him, he wants the best for me. So that's what I've got. I'm scared by what he says, but that's not what I think he's trying to do. So I've got to decide for myself, and you have got to decide for yourself. How do you respond to these teachings of Jesus? And I'll tell you how I respond. Then you do what you want. My response is that one more time, I must revisit my relationship with God. Now, I know that there are those who will say, you know, that's something from a long time ago, and just let it go. That's taken care of. I'm saying that when I hear what Jesus says, I got to go back and revisit my relationship with God. And that one more time, I need to take inventory of the ways I think and the ways I act and see to what extent they line up with the way God thinks and the way God acts. And then I've got to decide that I choose to change my mind because I have no right to ask God to bend to my way of thinking. I need to bend to his way of thinking. I need to repent. I need to tell God, I'm sorry I thought and behaved the way I thought and behaved. And then I need to be absolutely sure that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that the main thing I need to change my thinking on is that I can do this myself. And I need to line up with God's thinking that the only way through this narrow door is the Jesus way. And I've got to be absolutely convinced that my thinking is the same as God's thinking about my eternal destiny. And that finally, that I believe Jesus. When he says, if I trust him, if I really commit myself to him, that he's going to take care of all my bad thinking, all my sins, all that I repent of, once and for all, and that he will give to me eternal life. And that's what I've got to believe and think. That is guaranteed. There's no doubt about it. So what do you think? It's good from time to time to take a minute to do business with God. And I want us to do that this morning, just a minute. And I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and bow your heads and you talk to God. And I'm not going to tell you what to say because you know far better than I what you need to say to him. But consider agreeing to change your mind for him and committing or recommitting yourself to Jesus Christ.